Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
David, thank you for reading for us. Good to see you guys. Welcome. My name's Kev. I'm the minister, if I haven't met you before. Welcome to this slightly different venue for us. And if you've been praying for our venue issues at church, keep praying. This is the kind of place that the Church of England could possibly give us if there was something a bit like this up in the Euston area. If there was a coffee bar and a settee display, that would be even better. We'd love that, wouldn't we? So keep praying for the Lord to give us all that we need. There's a poster at the moment down on the underground from Madame Tussauds. I don't know, have you seen it? It's advertising their latest Hall of Fame. All of the people in the poster are British, and according to Madame Tussauds, all are timeless legends. Winston Churchill, Queen Elizabeth I, David and Victoria Beckham. I'm not quite sure how they made it onto the front row. Well, Hebrews 11 is the Bible's own Madame Tussauds experience. But this chapter is way more than just a trip down Old Testament memory lane. Here, as we come toward the end of Hebrews, this chapter has a really important purpose as we start to draw some of the threads together. 12 verse 1 is the big application. Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. I've not seen much of the Commonwealth Games, but as someone from Glasgow, I think I'd admit that Bolt was right. It's not really as good, is it, as the Olympics. Nothing for me will top that Saturday night when Mo Farah won the 10,000 metres. It was a great moment, wasn't it? Well, see, to become a Christian, it's not to cross the finishing line. To become a Christian is to jump out of the starting blocks. Welcome to the endurance race that's called the Christian life. Laura and I were away last week. I was speaking from Hebrews at the St. Helens Church City Summer School. It's a crowd that are keen like this crowd, but slightly older than the crowd that we have here at Euston. Some of them have been around in the Christian life for ages, some real old war horses of the Christian life. I didn't call them war horses in front of them, but the kind of people who've over a whole life lived trying to stay faithful to Jesus. And I was a bit self-conscious because I thought, do they really need this message of hold fast, don't drift? Surely these aren't the kind of people who would ever wander away from Jesus. And it was encouraging again and again in chats to hear them say, as slightly older people than us, that life gets busy. The wear and tear of the Christian life makes drift very tempting. And it made me, again, reinvigorated that this is a message we need again and again at Euston Church. Great that we've got a young, keen, teachable crowd at Euston. but what about when we graduate? What about when we go back to China? What about when we're seriously tempted or get busy? What about when we wonder, is it worth keeping going in this Christian life? Do you ever wonder that kind of thought? Praying to an invisible God, trusting in an invisible Jesus, organizing our lives and our time and our holidays around things that we hope turn out to be true. I don't know if that way of life ever worries you, but Hebrews 11 is our encouragement. We've had some warnings in Hebrews. Chapter 11 is the great positive encouragement. It's like you're in the Olympic Stadium, you're on the running track, and your race is about to begin. As you look up at the stands, you see the legends cheering you on. This great cloud of witnesses, they've already gone the distance, and they are our example as we seek to do the same. Hebrews 11 verse 1 is a really important verse in summing up what's going on here. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Things hoped for, things unseen. I think that would be a good way of summing up what the Hebrews really needed to learn. One of the things that I really grappled with as we've gone through Hebrews is the variety in their issues. And you guys have probably, much smarter than me, worked this out. But the range of what they seem to be struggling with. So they seem to be tempted to go back to old-style tangible religion. That's quite specific. But sometimes it's more general. Sometimes it's just sin, or the desire for a more comfortable life. And I think the way of summing up their, if you like, their issues is the danger of, well, things hoped for, things unseen, that's just too difficult to endure for. So we need something that's more tangible, whether that's religion or a more comfortable life, or to give in to some of the sin that tempts us. I think that's one of the big threads through this book. And what this passage is doing for us is it's saying, if you feel like a life of things hoped for, things unseen, is that really worth it? Well, that's always been the way of life for the people of God. The people of old received their commendation, verse 2, by being people of things hoped for, things unseen. First point on your sheet there is that faith means believing God's promises. There's lots in the detail of the verses that David read for us. We're not going to be able to look at it all, so that the verses that, if you like, draw the verses together are quite important in making sure we stay on track. So verse 1 is one of those, that verse about things hoped for, things not seen. Another little summary verse is verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And verse 39 is another verse that draws together the material for us. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did you notice that language of promise coming up there again and again? And that's really important if we're going to have a biblical definition of faith, because you sometimes hear people talk about Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Christians. They might believe different things, but they all share this commodity called faith. That means we should lump them all together in the same box. And this is where I massively agree with something Richard Dawkins says, when he says that faith on its own is not necessarily an honourable quality. So he says you could really strongly believe that there's a flying spaghetti monster out there. That's his favourite illustration. The point is not it's great you believe. It's what you believe in that determines whether your faith is or isn't a good thing. And the thing that Professor Dawkins doesn't like to admit is that everyone does believe something in that way. So whether they call it a religion or not, everyone is a person of faith. Bible faith is about believing specific promises that God has made. And here's a moment just to step back and think about Hebrews. I take it that's why the Word of God's been such a big thing in Hebrews. Where did we begin? In the past, God spoke through the prophets, chapter 1. A message of salvation, chapter 2. Don't harden to his voice, chapter 3. The reason that that's so important is because in a world of unseen promises, the tangible thing that you have onto is the word of promise. And so it's a little bit like having a check, what you have as a Christian. So here's my checkbook. I'm still old school, not really into the internet banking. Let's make it Leo. Leo Tomater. And it says £1 million. How many zeros is that again? Six, isn't it? Yeah, sorry. I failed as a lawyer because I couldn't count. There you go, Leo. Can you just confirm that's signed and everything in order there? Yeah. Fantastic. Well, that's what you have in here. It's a bit like having those kind of promises. It really puts the issue on the credibility of the promiser, though, doesn't it? Sorry, Leo, that's where you're going to come into trouble with that little check. Can you trust the promise maker? Well, Abraham thought he could. Did you see verse 19? Verse 19 reminds us of, I think, one of the most extraordinary stories in the Bible. If some of you knew dads or anyone who's a son, can you imagine the scene as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into his son Isaac? Why would he do it? Well, God had made him promises that a great family was going to come through that boy. And Abraham really believed the promise maker. Verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, God doesn't ask us to do what he asked Abraham to do, but he does ask us to believe promises, not blindly, on the basis of his character. And we've got so much more evidence to go on than Abraham. We've got a whole Bible full of the trustworthy character of God, who is able even to raise from the dead. So here's the thing you might want to do as you read your Psalms this week, as you read any part of the Old Testament or the New Testament, the one big question to think about: can I trust the character of this promise-making God? Because you'll really need to trust his character if you're going to endure the Christian life. The second point is about the fact that we have a future home in these promises. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. He was looking forward to things hoped for, things not seen. Pick it up in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. My family, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, we all moved down to England when I was 12 years old. So we became exiles in the language of Hebrews 11. And our family spent a small but significant chunk of growing up on the M6, returning to the better country, some might call it. My folks are both screaming extroverts, which some of you have met them and know that that's true. When we would be in the car on the way to the Scottish border, you get to the sign saying, "Welcome to Scotland." Dad would roll down the window, starts honking the horn constantly, repeatedly. Mum, with her window rolled down, starts singing "Flower of Scotland" very aggressively back in the direction of the Sassenachs in England. Well, Abraham and Sarah, they were brought out of their country. They were exiles. But they weren't like my mum and dad. It wasn't that they had this longing to go back to where they came from. You know, the better country where iron brew flows down the mountains and battered Mars bars are available for breakfast every day of the week. No, Abraham and Sarah weren't looking back to where they were from. They were looking forward to a better country. Verse 15. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. A city designed and built by God. It'd be an amazing thing, wouldn't it, to design and build a city from scratch? We've heard quite a bit about this city as we've gone through the book of Hebrews. The world to come in subjection to Jesus with no sinful hearts and no death. It's quite a city, isn't it? City run by Jesus rather than by Boris. No A&E departments in this city. No rudeness on the tube. No one you'd be embarrassed to bump into as you walk around this city because of some relationship dispute or problem you had with them in your life before. No graveyards in this city. God lives in this city. That's a very different kind of city, isn't it? Can you imagine yourself into that place? Would it be a good place for you to be? Well, that's your place. If you trust God's promises, your homeland. You belong there. It will be your home. I grew up in what's known as a Brethren church, and I don't know if that's a denomination that some of you might not have heard of. It sounds quite cool, the word brethren. I think some of the kids, street, you know, language, yo, my brethren, I think some of them say in East London. It's not that kind of cool thing. It's what some people would consider quite an old-fashioned denomination. But they love the Bible, they love the Lord. And my old granddad, he was brethren. When he died, I remember it on the order of service at his funeral. It said, Robert Hay called home to the Lord, November 2005. Called home. That was the way those old brethren guys used to talk about it when Christian friends died. He's been called home. And it wasn't just a pious thing that they would put on a funeral sheet. It was what guys like them really believed. It's great, isn't it, that we've got Doug and Nancy with us on Sunday evenings. They've gone to America for a few weeks over the summer. You might know they live around the corner from Euston by the British Museum. And Doug's always aware when I introduce him to new folk that he's just 1 or 2 years older than the average Euston person. And you might have had him introduce himself as, hi, we live in the British Museum. We're the mummies. That's Doug's standard greeting. Well, I was once chatting to Doug to get some wisdom for just pastoral care generally. And it was very interesting that the place Doug focused in was thinking about now and the future in any pastoral care issue. And the way that Doug put it was that this world, people in London live in what you might call a closed window world. This is all there is. Whereas for us Christians, this world is just the anteroom, as Doug put it, just a room leading into something much bigger in the future. And Doug said that one way of, well, looking at the whole of ministry, the whole of our encouraging one another on in the faith, is about preparing each other for the future. I thought that was a very helpful thing. So let me ask you, do you have traveling buddies on this journey to your home who are helping you to focus on the better country? And we've said this a few times in the last few months, but again, it worries me that people would leave Euston and drift off into churches where it's more about now than it is about the future. And I say that because that drift is a danger in all evangelical churches. Sometimes it would be a drift towards more religion, sometimes more just experience-based faith. Sometimes it will be something that's just a bit looser with morality and how the Bible says we should live. Again, all under the same banner, really, of losing confidence in the things hoped for and making faith more about things seen, touched, now. And I don't say that with any sense of we're better than anyone else. We need to be careful, don't we, at Euston Church? Are we going to keep singing about the future as we do evangelism, encourage each other on, as we think about what's important to invest in as a church? Will we keep from drifting? Will we keep being focused on the things hoped for, things unseen? Because the pressure will always be for us to drift away from that kind of focus. Now, this is where this passage is so brilliant, because you might be thinking, well, we talk about the future a bit at Euston Church. Doesn't that just make it all sound like it's head in the sand, well, not head in the sand, head in the clouds, and forget about the real world? And that's where this final point I find so helpful, because this is a passage full of action in the present. Faith is definitely not a private thing in this chapter, no matter how much your HR department would wish it were. People of faith are offering, constructing, obeying, going, receiving, desiring, considering, invoking, mentioning, refusing, considering, keeping, crossing, giving, conquering, enforcing, stopping, quenching, wandering, escaping, refusing. And they're doing some other stuff as well. This is not salvation by works, suddenly smuggled in at the end of Hebrews. Remember what we've said before, chapter 9 and 10. We could never gain access to God by our performance. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can gain us a relationship with God. But the thing is, when you have faith in those things hoped for, things unseen, that faith never stays in here. It just can't help bursting out into a life of behavior that fits with that belief. Sometimes your belief in things unseen will make you do stuff that no one else would do, like Noah. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Have you seen Evan Almighty? It's the follow-up to Bruce Almighty. Evan is the Noah figure of his day, has to build an ark in Washington, D.C. And you can imagine the fun that the filmmakers have with that, as monkeys try to help him with the woodwork and raccoons chase him to book their berth on the ark. But some of the comedy of that would have probably been there in the real Noah's day. Noah, are you some kind of nutter? It hasn't rained for weeks. We live above sea level. Why are you building a boat? But God had told Noah he was going to destroy the world in a flood. Things as yet unseen. People around Noah, they didn't believe it at all. They just carried on planning what they were going to do at the weekend. Everything seemed completely normal till the day it started raining. Do you ever feel like the weird one for trying to warn people that they need salvation? Spend all this time laboring trying to make Jesus known, when the reality is they feel fine. They look fine. They're not interested. Will there really be a judgment? Well, Noah was warned by God about events unseen. And Noah is our witness who says to us in this chapter, if you take seriously the thing God says about judgment and you act accordingly, then you are no fool. Feeling like the weird one is a very normal thing for people who believe in things hoped for, things unseen. It was that way for Abraham as well. Verse 13. That last little phrase there, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They felt like foreigners. We caught up with some friends last week called Mark and Jane Oden. Some of you might remember them. They've gone to Italy to work in ministry out there. Mark's from there, but their four kids, they've basically relocated to Italy because they believe in things unseen. And Mark was telling me how it had been for his girls as they started school in Italy. They ranged from about 9 down to about 4. They went to this Italian state school where everyone starts the day by singing the national anthem. Mark's girls don't know the Italian national anthem, but they do know the British national anthem. And so in front of this school full of Italians, they bawled out, "God save the Queen," in front of them all, which I thought was great. Forget the cross-cultural sensitivity. Rebuild the empire. But that's our calling, really, to be strangers and exiles with all of the awkwardness. Some of you know exiles here in London, the hassle of being different in that way. And it's exhausting, isn't it? To keep being the different ones as Christians. Maybe it's caused you problems in your family life, with your friends. Oh, they keep putting their church and this Christian stuff top priority. They're always trying to get it into the conversation. Hard to be different when we have different ambitions from our family, our friends, and the ambitions that those who love us would want for us. Do you have that at all? There's plenty of ambition in this chapter, but a great education and a great career and a great family life are actually way too low an ambition, whether that's for yourself or for your children. We have promises of a better country. Abram lived in tents. Did you notice that in this chapter? He was rich. It was probably glamping. But if Abraham was here, he would say, don't get too settled down. This is just your life on the road before we get home. And your home will be amazing. Moses, a good example of what it looks like not to get too settled. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. One of the things that most encourages me and that I'm thankful for in our crowd at Euston is the way people try to battle to honour God in areas of life that London would say, you're crazy. I'm thinking particularly around relationships, the way that people are battling not to marry folk that aren't Christians, or to behave sexually in a way that London would tell you is fine. It's very difficult, isn't it, when the pressure has stopped being so boring or stopped suppressing your own natural instincts, the fleeting pleasures of sin. It's quite a good phrase, isn't it? It's realistic about the fact that sin feels and looks pleasurable. But Moses, our witness, would say to us, they are fleeting pleasures compared to the promises you have. I wonder, are there particular fleeting pleasures of sin that you need to keep an eye on in your life? Maybe one or two areas that you know would be the areas that might pull you back from persevering in Jesus? Anything you need to cut out of your life, move away from in that way? It's a good question generally for us to ask each other, how is our hope in things hoped for, things unseen? How is it bursting out into a life of activity for us? One of the things I love about this chapter is it's so unprescriptive. There's a million different ways that people's life of faith bursts out. The consequences, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Some of them end up, what do they do in verse 33? Stopping the mouth of lions. That would be quite fun, wouldn't it? Physically or spiritually. But verse 37, some of that stuff not so much fun. It's a very broad spectrum here. Everything from friendliness to being prepared to be sawn in two is a possible outworking. And that leaves quite a lot of scope, doesn't it, for what a life of faith might look like. Great to hear that story that Elizabeth told us the other week at the prayer night. That guy Yusuf, back to Syria, because he was committed to getting the gospel out, even though it's led him to persecution. Well, verse 38 says this wicked world isn't worthy of godly people like that. What about us? How is our faith in things hoped for? bursting out at Euston Church in your life? 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who's the youngest child? It's probably Florence now, isn't it? The youngest at Euston Church. I was thinking about it the other day. Kids Florence's age could live to see the year 2114. Isn't that an amazing thing? And maybe he'll be on the throne then. Prince George will have been and gone as King George. It will probably be one of his children on the throne. Well, I want you to imagine Florence in her old people's home when she's 100, telling her geriatric buddy in the next chair about her mum and dad's generation. She begins to tell them the story. By faith, you know, they stayed sober when everyone else was getting drunk. By faith, they gave themselves to pray and to give and to meet and to run CUs and to start new churches. By faith, they stayed sexually pure. They forewent career advancement. They led small groups. They welcomed, encouraged, volunteered. By faith, they raised and adopted children in the ways of the Lord. By faith, they constructed and refused and reached and built and sent and stayed and went and trained and served. Sometimes they saw great victories. Often they were mocked. A few of them died or got put in prison. And Florence's mate leans over, puts her teeth in, and she says to Florence, "Why did they do it?" It's a good question, isn't it? Why would they do it? Because they believed in a city whose designer and builder is God. How will we keep doing it? 12 verse 2. Looking to Jesus. I've got the privilege of Christian grandparents on both sides of my family, and one of my grands now in a home. She's forgotten a lot of stuff. She didn't remember me last time I went to see her. But she was a keen Christian from a young age. She wrote to me, I remember, when I started university, and told me about the InterVarsity group that she'd been at in college in Glasgow in the 1930s. And as I say, she's kind of forgotten all that now, but she started to quote this old chorus, which I'd never heard, so I wrote it down. It said, "Wonderful Saviour, wonderful friend, wonderful life that never will end, wonderful place he has gone to prepare, wonder of wonders, I will be there." And I thought that was pretty cool. If you could only remember one thing at the end of a life of faith, that would be the one thing you'd want to remember, wouldn't you? Forget whatever your grandson was called. Who cares about that? Looking to Jesus. You know, there's only one hero in the Christian Hall of Faith. Look up the details about any of these characters in Hebrews 11, and you'll see a life of doubts and dubious behavior and failure along the way. We are like them. But Jesus never fails. Not just our great example of endurance. He is the one who covers every failure in our life of faith. Looking to Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you will keep us looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to consider him who endured such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.